Yeah, happy Mother's Day, everyone. Nice to have you here. And especially nice to have the moms and the families here. Appreciate it. Let's get into the flow. Let's get our faith on. So turn to somebody and say, you do you. That's what the kids are saying these days, and I'm kind of hip with that stuff. You do you. You think, is that a good saying? No? Not a good saying? I'm old enough, I don't actually know what that means. You do you. It's supposed to be that, you know, you be an individual or something like that. I think it might be an okay saying, provided it's coupled with a second saying. So turn to somebody to your left, right, in front, behind, and say, let God be God. I think you go a lot better if you actually, you know, have God being God in your life, if you're making God in your life. Here's your warm-up question. Get your brain juices flowing now that your faith is moving. You're going to have to think about this from your own history. What's the best advice anyone ever gave you? It's the best advice anyone's ever given you. Think about it for 8 seconds. Best advice anyone's ever given you. If you are here this morning with your mother, choose something mom told you. Otherwise, there's going to be trouble later on. I'm just warning you right now. I could have said, what's the best advice mom ever gave you? But what's the best advice anyone has ever given you? Okay, who's got something to share? What you got, Kent? Enjoy every season for what it is. Oh, with your child. Oh, well, that's good. That's
not every door that opens is a door
from God. Not every door that opens is a door from God. That's good. There's no substitute for discernment. What do you got, June?
With God, there's no plan B.
Oh, that's interesting. By which you mean, you take that two different ways. How would you explain it? There's no plan B with God. Yeah, if God has told you something, that's it. You got to do it. There's no hesitation. There's a plan B with God in the sense that when your plans don't work out, God's got your back. But if God has given you a plan, do that one. Do that one. You don't get to choose. Interesting. What else?
Go back and do it all over again.
Go back and do it all over again? That was a good piece of advice. That's interesting. There's a whole story there. There's a whole story there. Go back and do it all over. Just start over, man. Just start over. Sometimes that's great advice, actually. What you got, Mia?
When I was going through something really rough, you told me to eat my vegetables. And it was about vegetables, but it was really about, like, spiritual foundational practices.
Yeah. She was going through a rough time. I said, Mia, eat your vegetables. By which I meant, eat your vegetables. Which sounds like me.
I'm praying every day.
Yeah.
And get into my Bible.
Do the basic things. Do the basic things, and the rest of it will eventually. And did it work?
It has worked.
There you go. Footnote, sometimes you listen to your pastor. You never know. It might work out. All right, Mike, this is always scary. Mike, what do you got?
There is no such thing as too much cheese.
There's no such thing as too much cheese. You should get together with Mia. And you guys can just work it out. This great advice that you've given, whatever the great hunk advice that you're thinking of that somebody gave you, would you like to make it a rule?
Yeah.
Would you like to make it a rule for life? Would you make it a rule for everyone else?
Yeah?
Yeah. Yeah. Why? Because it's really good advice. Because it's really wise. Because it's worked. That's why you think it's the best advice that you've ever gotten. If you have rules, you want them to be the wise rules, right? Super practical, super helpful. And here's a little thing. You want to have the capacity to keep them. There's no good having rules if you're not the kind of person who can keep rules. And we're talking about that a little bit today as we turn to study of the big Ten Commandments in Scripture. We're in this sermon series out of the book of Exodus. And everybody knows the story of Exodus, right? It's God freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and takes them toward the promised land. And that journey involves all sorts of miracles. And then about in the middle of the book of Exodus, it involves God giving them the law. He starts to give them rules for life. He's released them from slavery, but the story of Exodus is really about God getting slavery out of the people because it's gotten into their spirits. All sorts of things can enslave us in life. And so these commandments, these rules, these laws are given by God to the people in the spirit of making them free and keeping them free. So it's in the spirit of really, really good advice for life. We've examined other principles for keeping free through the story of the book of Exodus. We've talked about the necessity of being able to go beast mode sometimes. You have to be able to sort of tap into savagery every once in a while if you want to cross the Jordan and face down giants, for instance. We talked about the lure of reasonable compromises and how important it is not to make compromises because with God there's no plan B. We've talked about the virtue of being able to make enemies when required, like, you know, when you need to get free of oppressors. You should love your enemies, but anybody who wants to walk free in this world should be comfortable with having enemies. You have to develop the capacity, have a little bit of swagger, a little bit of attitude in life. We've talked about the importance of being free from the tyranny of fear. God caused the Israelites to face their greatest fear with their backs to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army bore down on them. And then God did this creative miracle through Moses. We've talked about being free of the tyranny of need. That's the story of God providing manna in the wilderness to eat, this miraculous bread, and sometimes water out of nowhere, water from a rock to provide. A lot of us live under the tyranny of need, which is why Jesus talks so often about the Heavenly Father being a provider. We talked about the requirement for escaping victim mentality, because once you've been enslaved by something, once you've been beaten down by someone, you get stuck in victim mentality, and that's so hard to get free of. It takes so much work to get people out of victim mentality once they get stuck in it. We talked about the need of being free from prey mentality. Prey mentality is when you realize the world is a dangerous place and you become cautious to the point of being controlled by it. You're like a little bunny on the edge of the forest, always worried about the hawk, always nervous. Prey mentality, I think, has spread through the world greatly in the past several years because of you know, the pandemic and other threats in the world. And people get stuck in that sometimes. God would not have you be enslaved to it. We talked about how free individuals of promise need the capacity to self-govern. We see God starting to work that into the Israelites from early days. And we talked about the capacity to be weird, or what I said was the ability to go priest mode. You need to go beast mode, you need to be able to go priest mode as well. You need to be set aside. And if you don't have the capacity to be a weirdo on planet Earth, you'll be controlled by the crowd, you'll be controlled by culture and stuff like that. And then today we're going to talk about the value of rules in the fight to be free individuals of promise and the value of rule keeping. Who here loves rules? All right, we have some work to do. Who here would describe yourself as a rule keeper? All right, still. We're not into rules is what I'm feeling. I'm totally into rules. Love them. Love rules, which is to say I love good rules. I hate bad ones. I mean, I really, really, really hate bad ones, but I really love good ones. And I found a lot of value in my life from being a strong rule keeper. Just feel like saying that because I think it is a great element in the fight for freedom. As I've shared very often in sermons, I have in my life gone through seasons of great struggle against depression. Like when I was a kid, I was just like terribly depressed, like suicidally depressed, you know? And part of coming to faith was me walking out of that depression with Jesus. I was having a really difficult time in my 20s when I was in grad school in Chicago. Didn't like living there very much. And then a bunch of really tough things happened in life. And I found myself really spiraling into depression again. And it got to the point where it was like suffocating and honestly kind of life-threatening again. It was ruining everything in my life at the very least. And so I got together with God as best I could and tried to come up with an approach to get free, an approach to survive and to overcome. And what I came up with was 4 rules for fighting depression. I've mentioned these before over the years in sermons. My 4 rules were this. Rule number one for fighting depression. Don't panic. It will be better in the morning. So the rule was you're not allowed to freak out. You can't panic. You can't spin. If it's bad, it's bad. Shrug it off. It'll be better in the morning. Rule number 2, exercise and eat right. Because, you know, depression seeps into your body, it seeps into your bones and your physiology. And I was reading all these studies on treatment of depression, like chemical antidepressants don't perform very well. But all the studies showed that intense exercise was a great mood lifter. And I'd always been an athletic guy, so I threw myself into exercise really intense sports. And ate right and stuff like that, started listening to my body. It was actually really effective medicine. So that was my medicine. Number 3, make hay while the sun shines, which is an old country saying. Are you guys familiar with it? Probably not so many. But make hay while the sun shines means that, you know, it comes from farming. If it's time to harvest the hay, and the sun is shining, do it. Because if it rains when the hay is mature, it will ruin the hay. So, like, you can't delay, right? If the sun is out, do your work. And so I would tell myself every day, I was, in the worst of it, I was dysfunctional for about 4 out of every 7 days, which gave me about 3 days in which I could do work. So I thought, well, all right then, I'm gonna work for 3 days. And I was okay with that. And if I needed to rest or to go for long hikes to kind of manage my depression, then I would. Eventually, I made the rule that I would work for 3 hours a day. I was writing my dissertation. Instead of 8 or 10 hours, like my fellow students were working, I'd only work for 3, because that's what I could do. That's as the sun didn't shine for me more than 3 hours a day. And so I would work as best I could. And that way, I kept momentum going, and I kept forward progress going, and I actually finished my dissertation 2nd fastest in my entire department, because at least I was consistent. And then rule number 4 was, remember the Sabbath. It's the law, stupid. As you can tell, like, I wrote these things down and had, you know, bumper stickers and stuff. So I made a deal with myself that one day a week I would pretend that everything was okay and just sort of exercise those muscles, right? Because it's really easy when you're depressed not to exercise your joy muscles or your peace muscles, you know what I'm saying? So I would force myself to do it as a matter of ritual, right? Just like I would go through the motions. And pretend that everything was okay and try to say positive things and not complain for 24 straight hours, which was just like viciously difficult. It was really, really hard. Those are my 4 rules. You like them? Those good advice? Those are my 4 rules for depression. I tell you that story because they were literally rules to live by, which is to say, those were rules that I came up with in cooperation with God, to keep myself alive, which is pretty basic freedom, you know, just to kind of go on living. And those rules are really important for me. Evidently, they worked, because here I am. But here's the thing. When I was at my worst, what I went to was rule keeping. I was just spiraling in life. And I think because, you know, Jesus had raised me, when I was spiraling in life, sort of instinctively, I was like, you know what I need? Rules. And I would just recommend that to anyone who's sort of disequilibrated in life, who's sort of confused or drifting or stuck or stagnant. You know what you need? You need some good rules. Not bad ones, but I mean like really, really good ones. They will really help you. You know what they'll help you do? They'll help you stay alive. They will help you be free. They will help you make your way to promise and fruitfulness in life. Rules. I feel like they've dropped out of fashion. But I'm here to tell you, they can be life-saving. They can be life-constructing. And if you lose your respect for rule-keeping, you will lose your freaking mind. You will lose your life. Very countercultural thing to say, but absolutely necessity, absolutely necessary thing to say. Rules serve us. Well, I mean, they serve us when they're smart. They also develop in us a capacity to be a rule keeper, which in and of itself is a great capacity. A great capacity. You internalize the rules, you become a person of self-discipline. And if you can live by wise rules, you will live well and free. If you cannot keep rules, then you will be enslaved by anyone or anything that promises you freedom from rules. Say that again. If you can live by rules, if you are a rule keeper, then you can live well and free. If you cannot keep rules, then you will be enslaved by anyone or anything that promises you freedom from rules. If you can't keep rules, then all I need to do is walk up to you and say, I will give you freedom from rules. But then you just kind of become weak and start drift, and I can manipulate you any way I want. Anybody who can't keep rules is so easily manipulated, so easily controlled, because you got no backbone. You got no boundaries. You got no direction. You got no backstops. You know what I'm saying? Just felt like saying it. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and take a look at the Ten Commandments. I didn't plan to talk about rules on Mother's Day, but I feel like, I don't know, it's a motherly thing. Rules, right? Moms, are you with me?
Yes.
Give me an amen. If I talked about rules on Father's Day, I'd feel like it would go down better for some reason, but I don't know. All right, so we're just going to go through, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to go through all 10 commandments. I'm just going to do the first four today, the first salvo, if you will. And those of you here last week will remember the context. The Israelites are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the middle of the Sinai wilderness in the Arabian Peninsula. And God has manifested, his presence has come in a really powerful way. There's like, you know, clouds and lightning and thunder, a great trumpet blast out of heaven. I mean, super, super impressive display. And so kind of a fearsome presence of God. And the reason he's doing this is because I think he wants them to understand the seriousness of the rules, right? Which is helpful sometimes. It's like, no, I'm for real. Like, I'm bigger and more powerful than you guys. So like, I don't know, maybe you'd want to take my advice. That's kind of the setup to the giving of these rules. And then he's speaking to them. They can kind of hear his voice. He's speaking to Moses. Eventually, he writes them down on tablets, as you know. All the rules here are really good. I've thought about these rules my whole life, and they're all kind of changeful. And some of them are downright clever, even though at this point they might sound familiar to you. In the Leadership Academy meeting today with the young adults, I'm training some young adults up in leadership. I'm going to give a quiz. They're going to have to name all the Ten Commandments in order or get kicked out of church. So I'm just saying that. Next week, I might do a pop quiz at Blue Water. There are only 10. And why are there 10? That's the first thing to understand. Why are there 10 big commandments? I mean, they end up being all sorts of rules in the Bible, but he begins with the statement of 10 cardinal rules. Why? Because he got 10 fingers, and therefore they're really easy to remember. You just assign a commandment to a finger. Which one is going to be the middle finger? That's right. I know what you're thinking. But that's why, right? Really easy to remember. These were like uneducated, primitive, slave type people. So these little mnemonic devices are hugely helpful for that kind of culture. So very smart, even the way that God gives the rules. Let me read. It'll be up on the big board, I think, if we have the slides. Yay. And you can follow along on your own Bible if you want to. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Some of your translations will say you will have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generation of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That's how the NIV is translating it these days. You probably heard, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. That's classically what it is. But you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we'll just stop there. The first four commandments, the first four fingers of your hand. These get counted and numbered differently depending on your tradition. Like if you come from a Jewish tradition, then the first line, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, is considered part of the commandment, or the word is what it says in Hebrew. You shall have no other gods before me. So those lines make commandment number one. Catholics number them slightly differently. They turn the thou shalt not covet command at the end of the list into two separate commands. But I'm just going to do it sort of the normal Protestant way. But the first line is a prologue. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I freed you from slavery. Therefore, you should probably listen to me. Like, I have freed you from slavery. That should give me a bit of credibility. It's kind of the prologue. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods besides me. I don't want any other gods up in here. It's kind of what he's saying. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. Which was an incredibly important thing for him to say as they passed out into the world, because all the various tribes and cultures would have their own version of gods, and almost all of them, well, all of them in that area of the world had multiple gods, right? They were pantheistic, and this is a monotheistic religion. Basically, God was saying, I'm the only show, and you're not gonna flirt, you're not gonna dabble with any of those false gods. It's just me. It's just me. So it was a truth. It was an encouragement for them to focus on the Lord God solely, but also it was an inoculation to protect them from the influence of the cultures around them. Because you couldn't make nice with the cultures around them unless you made nice with their gods. And they worshiped their gods in particularly disgusting forms. It involved, you know, bloodletting and child sacrifice and all sorts of ritualistic sexual practices at their temple and stuff. And God was saying, no, don't be accepting of that. Don't be accepting of the other gods. I'm not freeing you from slavery so you could be friendly pushovers. There's only one. There's only me. That's the first commandment. Don't succumb. I was listening to an interview, a taped interview, of the 1970s Christian singer Keith Green. You guys know Keith Green? Anyone? He was sort of a pioneer, died young. He was given an interview about how he came to Christ, and he said, I was just a hippie. I was into everything. But then I noticed something. I noticed that the Hindus worshipped, 1,000 different gods, but they also said that Jesus was cool. And then I noticed that, the Muslims, they do their thing with Allah and they have their own rules, but they also respect Jesus as a prophet of God. And, the Buddhists do their Buddha thing. Depending on your tradition, they have various gods, but they really respect Jesus as a Buddha. So what I did is I just decided to do the least common denominator and go to Jesus. Because the Christians say that Jesus is the only way. And then he encountered Jesus in a powerful way, and that's how he became a Christian. I was thinking about that as I read commandment number one. It's like, yeah, you can be all embracing, or you could be true and devoted. That was sort of the teaching point. Then number two, you shall not make of yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. No carven images. No engraved images is how it was said classically. What is this about? Well, all the pagan religions would, of course, have idols. They would make shapes. They would make statues or symbols or stuff like that. And then their religious practice involved devotion to the statue or devotion to the image. And this would become a huge deal in the history of Israel because they'd have some sort of culture clash with the neighboring culture, and they would have some sort of festival, and it'd be like, bow down to this statue. And then the Israelites would get snared and led astray. God has already said you can't worship other gods. So when he says don't make an idol, don't make an image, what this commandment is saying specifically is don't make an image of me. Don't make a statue to represent the Lord God. Don't do that. Why would he say that? Well, and it's interesting. I think it's really, really clever. Once you make a statue that represents the true Lord God, then you kind of become the keeper of his image. Right? You can pass it down. You can create religious practices around it. You can say that, you have to approach it in a certain way. You create religion instead of relationship, invariably. And God is not into that. We're going to talk about that a lot as the book of Exodus unfolds. More than that, I think he's saying, you can't put me in a box, guys. Don't pretend that you can. Don't pretend that you can make me small and malleable and supportable. Right? I'm not that kind of God. Every household in that area of the world in those days would have a family idol in their home. And God was saying, no, you don't do that. You're mine and I'm yours, but we don't play that sort of control game. You can't control God. You can't put him in a box. He would go on to subsequent chapters and books to give them instructions for building a tabernacle, right, a meeting place, eventually a temple. He would give them instructions for building an ark on of the covenant, which sort of was a place where the presence of God would come. On the top of the ark was what was called the mercy seat. It was a seat made for the presence of God. None of those were images or idols. What they were literally, it was vessels for filling. When you worship the true God, you don't create an image of him. You just create a place that he can fill. So he taught his people, like, I am the God who fills you. I'm not the God that you carry around. And that would become a very powerful principle. It is the principle behind Holy Spirit 101, by the way. Right? Because Jesus would say, you know, there's this thing called the Holy Spirit. It's a manifestation of God in the here and now. And you can be filled, indwelled with the very presence of God. You can be the holy vessel. You. Actually, you're the image of God. And here with these rules, he was conditioning humanity to begin to understand that. What is the image of God on earth? You guys. Look to your left and your right and be like, well, yeah, well. And you are the temple of God to be filled by his presence. And you see this theology begin to be taught here in the rules. Don't misuse his name. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So what all the other religions would do is that, you know, there'd be a name of their God, and their priests would have these mantras, these drones, these songs that contain the name of God, and they were powerful. And if you said it the right way, then it was like magic. It could be like a curse, right? So you could use the name of your God to curse someone you didn't like. Very prevalent, right? A lot of us have had experiences with religions around the world where that's still prevalent. But that's you wielding the name of God for your purposes, right? And God said, because he wanted the Israelites to be different, you're not gonna play that stupid game. That's not how it works, right? The name of the Lord is the name of the Lord. It belongs to him. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, wherever it says Lord, almost everywhere it says Lord, it's actually a translation of the word Yahweh. And Lord was just a way that Bible translators came up to do it. Well, actually, the Jews originally came up with a way to do it because they didn't want to say the name Yahweh because it was sacred to them. That's how they interpreted this commandment. It's like, we don't even say the name of the Lord. So we're just going to call it the Lord or the Lord God, which is, you know, probably helpful as far as it goes. This is not something that you get to wield. You don't become the controller of God. So all of these first few commandments, I would probably summarize by saying, yeah, you don't get to play religious games. I'm not giving you a religion. I'm giving you a God. There's such a thing as the Lord God. And you need to get your brain around that. And so these first few commandments are teaching people, encouraging people to understand that they're dealing with a supreme living being. A supreme living being. Which, you know, I say that in a church and it's like, well, you know, that sounds obvious. That's what a pastor should say. But even in popular culture today, it's kind of not a popular thing to say. You know, I'm spiritual but not religious. I'm vague. I'm kind of into goodness and morality. Like, I kind of do the form, but it's not like I bow down before a supreme being. But if you don't, well, then all of the rules are going to be useless for you. So this is God making spiritual worshipers as opposed to vague religious or moral adherents. And that was the revolution. That's how it started. You following me? Everybody clap once and say, thank you, Mom. For no apparent reason other than it's Mother's Day and rules are good. Mom kept you in line. And then finally, the last one will end here. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. This, to me, of all the 10, is the weirdest one. It's the weirdest one. Have you heard people say, supposed scholars say, well, the 10 commandments of the Bible are really just, you know, the same as all the other moral laws of all the other culture in those days. Have you heard that before? Like, there's nothing really unique about them. Well, except for, you know, the first three commandments. And this one, there is no other moral code in the world that says you must take a day off. That was really unique. It was totally revolutionary. And the way he stresses it so much when he gives the law, it's like, you know, the animals don't even get to work. Like, you need to take this very seriously. And the Lord ties it to creation itself. I made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, I rested, and I looked back on my work, and I said, that was good. That was good. It was a day of appreciation, a day of reflection, a day to remind yourself that, dang it, it is good. It's a day to pretend that everything is okay, except you're not really pretending, are you? Right? It's the day to exercise the muscles of okay, to exercise the muscles of joy and peace. I think this is a revolution in one commandment. We could do this. And it is a Sabbath unto the Lord, right? Is this, he's stressing that. He doesn't say other things like this in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. He said, this is important, an important gift to me. He almost says it like that. The Sabbath has already appeared in the story. He introduced the Sabbath in the story of the manna, you will remember. He said, on the seventh day, you don't collect any manna. You only do it for 6 days. And on the sixth day, you're able to collect enough to last you through the seventh day. Like, he's been serious about this rest thing, about this day off thing, since before he started giving the laws, which is just freaky when you think about it. Why would you even have to be commanded to take time off? You're lazy. That should be easy, right? But the Lord is wise enough to give you an order, to give you a rule, because if he doesn't, things like depression can ruin your rest. Things like mistrust or trying to get ahead or fearing that you don't have enough can ruin your rest. When we talked about the Sabbath in the story of manna, the line we came up with is that rest does not come from having plenty. Rest comes from having trust. And so it's really an exercise of trust, but it's a weekly exercise of trust. That's why we do worship services on the Sabbath, right? This is an important weekly exercise. It's a ritual, but not an empty one. It's a very principled one that gets you to exercise the right muscles. You know, come worship the Lord together. Totally unique, surprising commandment, and super powerful. A reminder that creation is good. It's in your favor. You're not fighting, you know, against what the Lord has made. The Lord has made good things for you. It's the rest of the world that doesn't appreciate that, that has gone crazy. Don't be crazy. If you don't rest, you'll not see that creation is good. If you refuse to rest and trust, you will begin to suspect that your life really sucks and that God has cursed you in the world. Happens all the time. Happened to me, for sure. If you do not take a Sabbath, life will terrorize you. You can write that down. So in short, in summary, the first few commandments are about how you relate to God, and then the fourth commandment is how you relate to the world. God wants to release you from the tyranny of religious culture with the first few commandments, and he wants to release you from the tyranny of need with the fourth commandment. All the other commandments have to do with how you relate to other people. And we will get to those next week. So let's just do a quick application point, a quick inventory. How are you doing on keeping the rules? How are you doing? Are you a rule keeper? You're probably monotheistic, would be my guess. If you know, you're a non-believer, you're coming to check out God, you're visiting church for the first time, you're probably monotheistic at most. Very few people these days around here would say that there's a pantheon of true gods. So you probably don't have any God besides the Lord God, but the question would be, do you respect him enough? That would be the only question. So you can think about that. You probably don't have stone idols at home, would be my guess. You might have other kinds of idols. In life, other images of God that you're holding to, which is to say you might be trying to control God instead of letting God free you. And God's not trying to control you, by the way. He's trying to give you self-control. Just don't try to control him. That's the rule. Don't make an image of him. Don't try to put him in a box. The way that most of us try to put God in a box is that we try to obligate him to plans that we have made. Good luck with that. So you might want to think about that. You might misuse the name of God. I don't know if you hold it with reverence. The way that might work out, that violation might work out in your life, is that you use God to curse other people or control other people, and that would be a misuse on your part. So you can think about that, sort of apply these things more generally. My guess is that a good portion of you suck at the Sabbath. I think that's probably the one to underscore today. You're in church on the Sabbath, on Mother's Day, so good job. You all get a good grade for that. But are you really good at resting and trusting God thoroughly, at least once a week? Do you have a day unto the Lord? And do you make it a group exercise? Your family, your manservants and maidservants, because I know how many of you have butlers and maids at home. But maybe you have coworkers or employees or people that are obligated to you in some way. All right, do you empower them to really rest and be free and holy one day a week? There's a question for you. How about your animals? Do you give them a break? Well, I know you and your dogs. You give them a break 7 out of 7 days. Not many of you have donkeys and such, but you know, how are you going to work the Sabbath in your life? So let me just ask you the question, particularly with respect to keeping a day of holy rest. What if you obeyed? What if you actually did it? What do you think would happen? Would things go badly? Would it really handicap your life? Or would things go really well? Would it really expand your life, bless and empower your family, and increase your provision? What do you think? What do you think? And the only question is, how would you do it? Are you a rule keeper? You into rules? Wolves for reflection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm a proud rule keeper. I'm proud to have rules in life. I pray, Lord, that you'd spread that blessing to the brothers and sisters here. I just really pray especially, Lord, as I feel led, that by your Spirit, by your leading, with your help, that you would make everyone here a person of the Sabbath rule, that they would be ruled by Sabbath rest. And thereby they would become rulers with you over the creation that you have made. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the power of routine. Give them the power of ritual. Give them the power of making sacrifices in order to reap harvests. You are different than the rest of the world, brothers and sisters. You are priests. You are special. And I bless you to have a special day unto the Lord. Thing about rules is that they serve us. Jesus would say, humans were made for the Sabbath, not Sabbath for humans. Like other way around. Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. This is to serve you and to expand you. What if you obeyed? What if you kept it? What if you worked it in your life in some profound way? What do you think would happen? Is it the best advice you ever received? Or is it junk? Speak, Lord. We're listening.